Our epistle reading and sermon text comes from Romans chapter 10, and I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 13. Let's again listen to the word of God. This is his voice that he speaks in our hearing today. Let us pay attention. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we confess that these are words of power and they are words of truth. They are the words of your Holy Spirit as you inspired our brother and the apostle Paul. Father, we pray that you would use these words to challenge us, to strengthen us, to work great joy and thanksgiving within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul loved his people. He loved his countrymen, Israel. We've seen that. And Paul is, in these chapters of Romans, speaking of the status of that people. So many in covenant with God, and yet most, not all, but most did not believe on Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the mediator of the covenant. They did not believe in the one whom the covenant was all about. We saw last week, at the end of chapter 9, Paul says that to the Jews, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone, verse 33 of chapter 9, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Why is it that Israel is not being saved? Why are they rejected? Because Paul says that they could not handle Jesus Christ. He was the one over which they stumbled. He was the one that they could not get over. They could not accept. What couldn't they accept? Well, they couldn't accept his crucifixion, his being cursed by God. How can the Messiah be a man cursed by God? They could not accept, as we've seen also, the openness now of God's plan to include the Gentiles, to bring them near to himself through Jesus Christ. That Jesus would not just be the Savior of Jew, but Gentile as well. And the other thing that they stumbled upon was that, as Paul goes on more at length here in this section, that Christ himself is given to us for our righteousness. Not the law, not our doings, not our accomplishments, not our moral record. None of those things can save us. They in fact, serve to condemn us before God. But Jesus Christ himself is our righteousness. We cannot manufacture or establish a righteousness of our own, because no sinner can fulfill this. And not only is Jesus alone our righteousness, but we are called by Paul's example to see Jesus as the hope of the whole world. Gentiles, by definition, could not be righteous according to the law. One couldn't keep the law and be a Gentile at the same time, according to the definition of the Israel of Paul's day. So how is it that the nations will be saved? Through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And only in Jesus is our shame removed. The one the one who believes in him and trusts him will not stumble over him and will not be put to shame, as Paul says at the end of chapter 9. He goes on to explain this more in the verses that we've read. And this passage is like almost every passage in Romans, called by people difficult. This is a difficult passage. There's a lot of Old Testament quotations here. We have to make sense of them. We have to understand how Paul is using them. It's a difficult text in some ways, but in a way, the core of it is very basic. The core of what is said here is very, very simple. Only through Jesus and his righteousness can any of us be saved from sin. Only through Jesus and his righteousness can we enter the kingdom of God. That's it. That's really the very simple core of what Paul is teaching here. So he begins in verse 1 by describing again for us his fervency, his desire, his compassion for Israel. Paul loves these people. He cares for them. And he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He wants them to be saved. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, remember Paul wished something else of himself regarding Israel. He said before, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." He expressed earlier his desire that God would even cut him out of his plan, out of his saving purpose, if only Israel could be saved. If you remember, Moses asked the same thing of God. When God was about ready to strike Israel for their disobedience, for their rebellion, Moses put himself between God and the anger of God and the people. "You know, judge me, blot me out of your book," he said to God, "but do not judge your people." Well, God turned Moses down. He did not blot Moses out of his book. And he did not blot Paul out of his book. He did not condemn Paul so that Israel would live. And so what does Paul do? Paul knows this, so he prays. He prays for his people. He prays. That is his heart's desire, that Israel would be saved, so that they would turn away from their rebellion, that they would bow before Jesus. And verse 2, he describes this rebellion. This rebellion, why do they need prayer? Why do they need a miracle of God? Because, well, he says here, "I bear them a witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He has witnessed this. He himself has witnessed it. He's felt their rocks and their fists and their whips in the synagogue. They have a zeal. These people are serious about what they believe, but it's not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. And some people might say, well, at least they're sincere. You know, at least they're sincere about what they believe. Yes, they were sincere. They were sincere and damned, cursed by God. The ignorant zealot it actually is a great description of Paul before his conversion. This is exactly what Paul was. It's exactly what he was like. Absolutely certain, absolutely confident that he was doing what was pleasing to God by hunting down Christians and throwing him into jail and breathing out murderous threats against them, as he said he was doing. He thought he was right. But we are not justified by sincerity alone. We're justified by faith in Christ. There are many, many ways for people to go to hell. You know, have people lived and died for false beliefs? Of course they've had. You know, people have sacrificed their possessions and their happiness and even their very existence for communism and fascism and all kinds of false religions and ideologies. You know, Buddhist monks have poured gas cans over their heads and set themselves on fire, you know, and sat there contentedly being burned to a crisp. These are sincere, zealous people, admirably so in some ways. I wouldn't do it, but this is a person who's totally committed to his belief. No one can deny that. But they're ignorant zealots, and that's what the Jews were. There's many ways to hell. There's many paths to condemnation, but there's only one path, only one way to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Israel is ignorant of this. And what is their ignorance? How does Paul describe this in verse 3? He says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the ignorance is basically twofold. They're trying to establish their own credibility, their own righteousness, their own acceptance before God. And again, this is about their achievements. This is how they're using the law. I use the law as a tool to demonstrate my righteousness before God. And by the way, this way of establishing the righteousness also conveniently excludes all Gentiles from being able to do the same thing. This was their ignorance. Okay, this was their ignorance, their abuse, their misuse of God's holy law. But this zeal, even though it's ignorant, is not innocent. Okay, it's not innocent. Because the second part of this in verse 3, the second part of their ignorance is that they have not submitted to God's righteousness. They seek to establish their own, but it's because of a rebellion against what God himself has done. It's not innocent. It's not simply a mistake with very little or no consequences. It was, in fact, a breaking of the covenant. It was, in fact, unbelief and rebellion against God. The whole law that God had given was to lead Israel where? Well, to self-salvation, to pride, to arrogance, to establishing one's own credit with God. No, it was to lead to Jesus, to Christ. The whole law was about Jesus. The whole law pointed to Jesus. The whole law itself is totally incomplete without Jesus. And for Israel, it becomes instead a way of getting a substitute Jesus, your own Jesus, your own way of salvation. Paul says in verse 4, he gives us the true meaning of the law here and its fulfillment. And he says there that Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What does this mean? A lot of people pick this verse, usually completely out of context, and they use this verse to say, well, this shows that in the New Testament, the law comes to a complete cessation. It comes to a complete termination. Its authority is now abolished for Christians. It really has no meaning for us in the sense that it has authority over us. It's nullified for the believer. And what do people mean by this? Somehow the law is a bad thing. It needed to be brought to an end. You know, the sooner the better. And Jesus came and thank God he did that. He put us out of our misery, you know, our enslavement, our bondage. Paul has already addressed much about the law here. And what he says actually is very consistent with what he said before, that the law is holy. It is just. It's good. Romans 7:12. The law itself could not give life. It could not give life. Chapter 8, verse 4. And what the law couldn't do, God did. But it wasn't some defect in the law. It was a defect in us. It is because we are sinners. It's because we are dead in sin. The law cannot revive us. It can't resurrect us. So the law is not, when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, this is not the end like, you know, the thing you see at the end of the movie, and then you see the credits, and it's all finished, and you go out and you do something else. It's not the end in that sense. The word Paul uses here is the word telos. The word telos, which means not the nullification of something or the bringing of something to a complete non-existent end, but it means fulfillment. It means purpose or goal. That's how this word is used. Another place in Romans where Paul uses this word in a very different sense, admittedly, but the same kind of meaning is in Romans 6:21, where he talks about what gets fulfilled from a life of sin. He says there, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end, the telos of those things, of those sins, is death. That's fulfillment. If you live a life of sin, If you live a life of rebellion against God, what is the goal of that? What does it result in? It results in death. It brings death. That's the fruit of it. Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? That's not a question about what is the most likely way that a man will die? What's the chief end of man? You know, is it cancer? Is it a safe falling on your head? No, it's the chief end of man is the purpose. What's the primary purpose of man? What's man here for? What's his goal? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the sense in which Paul uses this word end. Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the goal of the law. So the coming of Jesus, we've already seen this, doesn't abolish the law. Jesus himself says that in Matthew chapter 5. I've not come to annul or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There's that word again. Fulfill, telos. To bring to its proper conclusion. That's what Jesus himself is. And that's the same thing that Paul is saying here. The law was pointing to Jesus. The law was preparing us for Jesus. And Jesus himself comes and does the law perfectly. If you want to see what the law looks like, look at Jesus, the perfect law-keeping man. And that's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing for us. So enough about, the end of the law being the law no longer applies. This is about fulfillment. This is about blessing. This is about the law really coming now into its real purpose in Jesus Christ. You know, when you're at an end cooking dinner, why did you stop cooking dinner? Is it because, you burned the meatloaf? You know, well, I'm done with this. Let's get the fire extinguisher. Let's order a pizza. That's it. Is it because of failure, or is it because you're done cooking dinner? The meal's ready. It's time to sit down. It's time to eat and enjoy it together. And that is the sense in which Jesus fulfills the law. Not out of failure. The law doesn't end in failure. It doesn't go down in flames. But the whole plan has been fulfilled. Now, Israel has rejected this, Paul says. Israel has rejected this. They will not submit to it. They will not accept Jesus. He is the stumbling block for them. They are trying to establish themselves, in fact, by the law. But you see, getting rid of the law doesn't fix that. It doesn't fix that for the Christian. We approach the law through Jesus himself. Why is it that Paul, we might stop here and just ask this question. Why is it that Paul is talking so much throughout this section of Romans? We still have to go all the way through the end of chapter 11. Why is he talking so much about Israel and the law? Why take up so much space on this? Well, again, let's remember, it's because he is showing the purposes of God have not failed. The purposes of God. And where were those purposes expressed? In the law. They were expressed to Israel in the law. And so it is showing us that God has not been, God has not failed. He has not been unfaithful. He has not broken the covenant. All of this is consistent with what he has been doing. So it shows that God has not failed. It is man that has failed. But it's also a warning to us. All this talk about Israel and the law has applications to us as well. It is the danger and the folly of establishing or trying to establish our own righteousness, our own standing. This is a danger. This is a danger, especially for people like the Jews. Or we could say people like Christians. People who are religious. It's especially dangerous. Secular people, they have their own religion of a sort, but they tend to be antinomian. Okay? It doesn't matter what I do. Okay? It doesn't make any difference. God, if there even is any such person, is going to accept me no matter what. It doesn't make any difference. But it's religious people, generally. Religious people who know they have at least some sort of assumptions that there is a God, that he's real, that he has standards of some kind, and that they, in some way, are going to be held accountable. They're in some way going to be judged. And in a sinful heart, in a sinful mind, it is very, very tempting to try to qualify oneself become acceptable to God, one thinks, by some deed, by keeping some code, by qualifying yourself in some way to get on God's good side. And that's legalism. That's what we call legalism. The idea that a person can achieve right standing before God by qualifying themselves for it, by making themselves righteous. That's legalism, and that's one of the ways to hell. Okay, that's one of the ways that will take you to hell if you follow that path. We do have to be righteous to stand before God. We do have to have righteousness. So how do we get it? How do we get it? Well, Paul, again, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Where is our righteousness? It is Jesus himself. It is Jesus and his fulfillment of the law. Not only keeping the law perfectly throughout his life, but being a perfect sacrifice according to the law. Being a perfect priest according to the law. Jesus fulfills it in every way, in every sense. And by belief, Paul says, by believing on him, he is the righteousness of God. Verse 4. And everyone is included in this. Jew, Gentile, Cherokee Indian, Chinaman, doesn't matter. Everyone who believes has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, there's no defect in the law. The law couldn't bring life. It couldn't save sinners. But the defect is in us. And Jesus Christ comes, and in his righteousness, he fulfills the law for us. Remember back in Romans 8, Paul says, what the law could not do, God did. God did. What the law could not do, God did by sending his son to die for us. Now, it is true that there are places in the law, there are places in the law that make it sound like the law can give us life. In fact, verse 5 of chapter 10 here, Paul quotes Moses. He makes a point of mentioning Moses. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Now, Paul says in Romans 8, the law could not give life. Paul quotes Moses here as sounding like maybe the law can give life. And first thing we might think is maybe Paul should have chosen a different verse, you know, for this, a different verse to quote, because this seems to make his case harder. Okay, the righteousness of law, if establishing our righteousness by law doesn't work, why then quote verse 5? The man who does these things will live by them. Why does Paul do that? Well, Paul's strategy is to look for the best arguments of his opponents. And this is the very verse that his opponents will go to. And they'll say, Moses said this, and Paul says it too. Moses says this, and this is the righteousness of law. The man who does these things will live by them. And what Paul is doing is he is taking the best argument of his opponent, and he's going to go there, and he's going to show them the folly and the error of their argument. He's going to show them that it doesn't work. So how would the opponent use this verse? Moses is telling the people, keep the law and live by the law and do the law, and you will have life. You will gain life. And oftentimes the law is associated with life in the Old Testament. Proverbs 6:23 says the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Okay? Paul himself actually said this. Paul himself actually said the law was to bring life. In Romans 7:10, he says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The New Testament says this too. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. They have the right to eat of that tree of life. They have life. Well, what is being said here? What is Moses talking about when he says the law is a path of life, or the Proverbs, the law is a way of life in some sense? What are they saying? What they're not saying is that the law can free you from sin and death. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that the law can free you from sin's bondage, nor can you be saved by obeying the law. You can't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. In fact, Paul already said in Romans 7 that sin is what happens when we try to keep the law, and sin just leads to more sin. It's a hole that you cannot dig out of. And the law, he says in Romans 8, was weak through the flesh. So what does all this mean? It means that the law is a way of life once we have been made alive by God. Once we've been made alive by God, we can walk in the path of life. That's the way for us to go. Moses is not saying anything different in the verse that Paul quotes in verse 5. The man who does these things will live by them. That's a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. This is the verse as it is there in Leviticus. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The man who does these things shall live by them. But again, people often fail to look at the context of this verse. What is happening in this verse? What else is Paul talking about in Leviticus 18? In Leviticus 18, before he says, the man who does these things will live by them, God comes and he identifies himself as Yahweh, that he is the God of Israel, and he is the Lord who has redeemed Israel. This is God speaking post-redemption. He even refers to their being brought out of bondage in Egypt. And right before Leviticus 18:5, he says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. But you shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They were not redeemed from Egypt by the law, were they? They weren't redeemed by the law. The law did not give them life. The law did not break off their chains. But God did. Just like Paul said, the law could not give life, but what the law could not do, God did. God brought them through the Red Sea. God killed the army of Pharaoh. God saved them. God redeemed them. And now he has given them a law as a path of life. A path of life for redeemed people, so that they will not fall again into bondage. We might say, using New Testament terms, it's the difference between using the law for justification or sanctification. You don't use the law for justification. You don't use the law in order to be saved. But you use the law as a saved person. You use the law as a path, a way of life, that God has given for his redeemed people. And that is what Moses is saying. That is what Moses is saying. Even when he says, the man who does these things shall live by them. It's impossible to do this for yourself. It's impossible to establish your own righteousness. And Paul is going to quote again from Moses, specifically Deuteronomy 30 in verses 6 and 7. He speaks of this righteousness of faith, this righteousness of faith in the Christ who fulfilled the law. And he says, the righteousness of faith speaks this way, Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So this is Deuteronomy 30 with lots of little parenthetical comments by Paul explaining it for us. Okay. So what is Paul saying here as he quotes Deuteronomy 30? You know, there's some people who say not only that Paul says that the law is no longer authoritative, but there are people that say the whole Old Testament system, the whole system that was put up there in front of people, was for the purpose of trying to get people to save themselves. But that's what God intended. And it's good that whole system is dead and gone. That when the Jews were trying to use the law as a way of salvation, that was the purpose that God had for it. God wanted them to fail. He wanted them to fall. A lot of people will say that about the law. But that's not what Deuteronomy says about the law. It's not what Deuteronomy 30 says about the covenant. If you try to establish your own righteousness by law, it's like saying, Deuteronomy 30 says, I will ascend into heaven. I'll get there on my own. And what does God ask? Who will ascend into heaven? Really? Can you do that? The second part of that, Deuteronomy 30, actually says, who will go across the sea? Who will go across the sea? Paul changes it to who will descend into the abyss. In other words, who is going to go down into the place of the dead and come back up? Can you do that? Can you establish your own righteousness? Because that's what you will have to do to establish your righteousness. You've got to be able to ascend to heaven, and you've got to be able to go down into the place of the dead and come back again. Can you do that? Well, by the parenthetical comments, we know where Paul is going with it, that. This is what Christ did. This is why only Christ can be your righteousness. You can't ascend into heaven, but Jesus did ascend into heaven. He did come down from heaven in his incarnation. God has not set before you an impossible task with the intention that you fail. He has set before Jesus a task that only he can do and called you to have faith in him, to believe that he did it, to trust that he is the one who accomplished God's purposes, and he will be your righteousness. None of us can save ourselves. Even Paul says it in Deuteronomy. You can't ascend to heaven. You can't descend into the earth, nor should you try. But where is the word? Where is the word? Where is the covenant? Where is the law of God? It's very near to you, Deuteronomy 30 says. It's very, very close to you. In fact, he says in verse 8, it is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And Paul says, explaining it to us, this is the word of faith which we preach. You don't have to ascend to heaven. You don't have to go down to hell. You don't have to go get it yourself. It's created in you. It's put in your heart by a God who, in his grace, transforms you and puts the words in your mouth so that you can confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is your righteousness. What Paul is saying here is Jesus has done this impossible task in your place. And that's what it means to fulfill the law. In a nutshell, that's what it means to do what we could not do and what the law could not do. It is a righteousness that's by faith, as he says in verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The righteousness that is by faith is put into the heart by God, and it is believed in the heart. This is not, by the way, asking Jesus to come into your heart. That's not what Paul says here. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. It's believing that Jesus was risen from the dead. It's believing a piece of factual evidence, a piece of history. And it's by confessing who our righteousness is, by confessing publicly. Heart and mouth were committed to the Lord Jesus, who died and rose from the grave for us. And that's what God did. That is the righteousness that comes from faith. And so because of this, Paul says, we are unashamed. We're unashamed. Jesus is not a stumbling stone for us. He's our hope. He's our salvation. In verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's from Joel chapter 2. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we're not ashamed. If we went the way of being justified by our own righteousness, we would end up in shame. Everyone who goes that way ends up being ashamed because it leads to failure. It leads to condemnation. But remember that righteousness by law, righteousness by legalism, by performance, by being a do-gooder, is always a danger in the church. It's always a danger for us. Even when we give lip service to grace, it can be. Even when we say, oh yes, we're saved by faith alone. Paul warned the Galatians about that. You know, you began with faith, but now you're trying to end up, you're trying to continue on your own steam. But it's all grace. It's all grace by faith. And it's far too easy for us, as Christians even, to slip into a legalistic mindset. You know, I really am a good person, we tell ourselves. I really am pretty good. No, you're not. You are not a good person. We like to feel that we are, and because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, producing good works, we feel like, well, that means I must be a good person. That means that these works must be coming from me. And they're not. They're coming from the work of the Spirit. It's a gift. Just as much as faith. It's just as much grace as faith is. The works of the Christian. We have to be aware of legalism, as we have to reject it and put it to death in our lives. Legalism ultimately is deceptive. Somebody who lives in such a way that they think they're a good person, that they are getting credit before God, what does that require? It requires deception. They have to deceive themselves and they have to deceive other people. When I say that I am a pretty good person, I have to deceive myself about what I'm really like. Because I know my heart, and I know how I act when church people aren't around, you know, and I know I'm not a good person. I know I fall into sin. I say things that are horrible, and so do you. I'm not a good person. To be a legalist, to try to establish your own righteousness, is simply to lie. It's to lie about what you are. And there's a lot about what God requires of you that you have to lie about or ignore as well. This is what people say all the time when they say, you know, I just can't believe that a good God would send good people to hell. Well, he doesn't. He never has, and he never will. Why do bad things happen to good people? They don't. Bad things have never happened to good people. They always happen to sinful people, to unrighteous people, to ungodly people. There is no one righteous, not even one. So legalism is deceptive. Another problem with legalism is that it's too easy. It's way too easy. We're way too easy on ourselves when we try to make ourselves a good person and then think somehow God owes us for it. God owes us for it. God's perfect standards have to be slightly altered, slightly adjusted, in order to be kept by us, in order to define ourselves as good. If we're going to establish our righteousness by law, we have to make some amendments to the law. We have to make it doable. And that's what legalists do. At heart, many of us fall into legalism. And why do we do it? It's because we think God owes us. Something bad happens to us. Something we didn't foresee. Something we have to deal with that we would rather not. And we think, I don't deserve this. Why is God doing this to me? Now, God has all kinds of purposes for his people, and his purposes are always good. But our response immediately is, look, I've done all these things. I tithe. I go to church regularly. I love my wife and my kids. I homeschool. I do this or that or the other thing. I don't deserve this. Well, that's a legalistic mentality. It's not about what you deserve. It's not about what I think I have coming to me. Everything that we have has come from God. Even the difficulties, even the trials. And nothing that we have is because we have deserved it. Our obedience is important, yes. We need to obey God's law. We need to love God's law. We need to walk in God's law. Grace is not a substitute for unfaithfulness or laziness. And so we're not to look down on or despise the law in any way. And you shouldn't. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, or your kids don't know the Ten Commandments, that's what you should do this week. Okay? You should learn them, and you should do them. You should do them. But just because you do them doesn't mean you get the credit. Just because you do them doesn't mean that you can demand something before God or for other people. That's a legalistic way. Our obedience will not be perfect. We all have significant sanctification battles that we have to fight, every single one of us. But we don't fight those battles by kidding ourselves that we're good people. We have those battles because we're not good people. But God is faithful. We are trusting Him, not ourselves, for righteousness. And He will enable you to do what He has required. Not perfectly. There will be a process of growth. There will be setbacks. But our salvation, our righteousness, is from Jesus Christ. Life is found only in Him, not in the law. That's how we could maybe summarize the whole thing. Life is found in Jesus, not in the works of the law. And how did this motivate Paul? What did this drive Paul to? For Paul, it's always about mission. It's always about what God has put before him. And by the way, his mission is pretty much our mission too. It's the mission of the church. What was Paul's desire out of all this, out of this understanding? It was, first of all, verse 1, remember, to pray for Israel. To pray for those who are trying to establish their own righteousness. Pray for those who are trying to save themselves. Pray for the people who are going every which way and they're all going to hell. They're all going in different directions, but they're all going to hell. Pray that they would go in the right way, that they would trust in Jesus Christ. And what else it motivated Paul concerning was verse 8. Verse 9. This we proclaim, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was about preaching. It was about proclamation. Two things, proclamation and prayer. Probably in the previous order. Prayer and proclamation. Prayer that unbelievers would be saved. And proclaiming the good news by which they could believe and would be saved. And that needs to be our motivation too. As we hear these things, okay, don't be a legalist, but what about all these other people around us? Pray for them. Pray for the people that are heading for hell. Pray for your relatives and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers. If you don't have opportunities very often to talk with people, pray for opportunities. Pray that God would create those opportunities, that God would open blind eyes, and that He would soften hard hearts. And when we pray, the Bible tells us that this will happen. This will happen. God will do it. When we pray and proclaim the truth, it will happen. It seems impossible, but it does. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is taken out into the world by Christians, as we talk it up and we live it out, it looks useless. Because everybody's dead. It's like proclaiming a message in a graveyard. Well, nothing's going to happen. Everybody's rotting away there. It's just a valley of bones. Well, remember the valley of bones? The Spirit of God came and put flesh on those bones. And then He put breath in those bodies. And they stood up and they were a mighty army. Where men are dead, we can't make them alive. We can't make them make themselves alive. But for God, nothing is impossible. For God, nothing is impossible. In fact, He loves to do the impossible. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came down from heaven. Jesus went into the abyss. And He came up from the abyss and went back up into heaven. He did the impossible. He is our righteousness. And by prayer and proclamation, miraculously and amazingly, God will do this in the world, and you're living proof. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we are not left on our own. We are not left to try to establish our position before You. But You have done it all, and all that we need do is come in faith and repentance. Father, we thank You that You work in us, and we pray that You would continue to work in and through us. Give us a zeal for prayer. Give us a zeal to express the truth that is in Jesus. And Father, do great things through it. In Jesus' name, amen.